The blood of Christ, Hebrews 9:13-14. Why There's Nothing in This Life More Precious, by Randy Pritz. Today's text: For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of bull and goats. Verse 13. To understand the blood of Christ, you first have to understand the blood of bulls and goats previously offered. The use of blood for the symbolic cleansing of the temple, the altar, the high priest, the priesthood, the sins, the transgressions of both the individual and nation were officially instituted in the book of Leviticus, even though there are uses of it going back all the way into early Genesis. There are also uses of it going back historical evidences into a multitude of other cultures, multitude of other religious purposes. Blood is viewed to carry both life and innocence in it and is considered sacred. In Leviticus, the bullock, or the young calf, and the kid goat, the young goat, had to be without blemish. They were to be used for the sin offering. Both are shadow types of Christ. Blood and or blood mingled with oil was used daily to sprinkle 7 times over the horns of the altar. It was used seven times on people, doorposts, before the curtain there in the tabernacle, and on the implements. And once a year, it was even used in the inner chamber of the mercy seat. There was a very precise protocol for the priest to follow concerning these articles and the blood. Considering the amount of sin needed to be addressed, it sounds to me like an orderly way to make a bloody mess. As I understand it, priests from all across the nation would rotate through this temple duty once a year to spread out the burden and the stress of it, as you can imagine. Now to you and I, this in our modern culture, this all might seem like a whole lot of animal cruelty, and it is. There's no denying it. That, however, is not the only way to look at this. For the majority of citizens, a ram and a bull were very expensive. It would cost them a great deal to atone for their sins, and yet they could not stop themselves from sinning. This speaks volumes to the nature and profundity of our sins. As shocking as the cruelty might be, the nature of our sin, brethren, should be just as shocking. The priest that would attend to such gruesome, stinking horror, you would think that the sight and the stench of this would turn them from their sinning ways. Not even a week or two of after the service there that they performed were they able to keep from their own decline and their own defilement. Shocking as the cruelty to this animal, these animals is, so too. This speaks volumes to the alleged efficiency and legitimacy of our earthly religions. This as well should be equally as shocking. We might say that no amount of sin and transgression is worth all this inhumane bloodiness, when instead we should be asking, are my sins really as serious to God as to require this? Both things are cruel, of course. Which is crueler, animal cruelty or sin and rebellion before the eyes of a most holy God? I could take this argument a step further. Cruelty to a ram or bullock, or 2 doves if you couldn't afford them, is one tremendous thing, especially when the whole affair didn't repair the underlying condition causing sin. It is quite another thing, however, this cruelty to the eternal Son of God, for whom and through whom all things were created. So you don't believe in the blood of Jesus? Doesn't surprise me. But that doesn't mean that the blood of Jesus was not shed for you. What a costly and precious thing that God spared not his own Son, providing the means to be cleansed and purged and for redemption for you. You might say, none of my sins are serious enough to need that. Well, who are you to even say that? There's no greater sin than to have your self-exalting and presumptuous sins nail Jesus to the cross, cover him up inside a tombstone, and walk away from that, saying, no thanks, doing fine on my own. Now, pitiful religious icon, just step aside. This is the blood and suffering of the Son of God you are outright rejecting. That's quite another thing not to understand what this blood thing's all about and why it is our only way out. That I think I can help you with, and this chapter here in Hebrews might be the perfect place to get us started. Look here at verse 13, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Flesh, as you might already know, is not the same thing as soul and spirit. Earlier in this commentary series, we profiled the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit. In a sense, what has been sanctified of old is a matter of flesh, outward appearances. We are quite good at dressing up and putting on the makeup of a much better looking outward appearance than we really have, you and I. We judge things by the way things outwardly look. But the flesh is one place where not everything we look upon is as it appears. In another sense, the flesh is a part of the body that, for the moment, in this lifetime at least, exerts a great deal of physical and mental control over us. Our body might, for example, crave another drag of nicotine, and it'll force our mind, which is convinced and resolute, that it wants to quit smoking. But the flesh there will force us to find an excuse to justify doing this one more time. For many, the flesh has direct control over their sexual hungers and preferences. For many, it has control over their eating patterns, their bullying or aggressive natures. For many, it has control over their impulses or physical or mental wellness. Many people choose to be defined by who they are in the flesh and define others by who they appear to be, by skin color or gender or by stature or by their physical or mental dimensions, etc. What can be said about purification of the flesh that it is mostly symbolic and ceremonial? In this case, it was, however, sanctioned by God during this time, meant and served to be a shadow of the heavenly things from above. Note that the purifying of the flesh, verse 13, is contrasted in verse 14 by the purging of one's conscience from dead works. Conscience properly is to mean moral conscience, which you'll notice is being negatively affected by the influence of dead works. We can define this even closer to the original Greek by calling it co-perception, a perception or conscience that accompanies God's. This helps us to identify the complexity of moral conscience as being the entwining of that of God's, that which has innately been given us, with that of our own human will, which has considerably fallen, and it rebels, and it has struck out at others, it has been scarred up, and it lives day to day immeasurably dirty. Man's perception of morality, in a sense, has taken over the lead role. The echoes of God's perception, though, still haunt him. There's nothing that a man can use to purge this or clean it, not even by religion. Only the blood of Christ has the power to accomplish that task. Note two, what the co-perception is needing to be purged from, dead works. What man's perception of morality thinks is good and right in his own eyes, it's that that's causing the spirit or the soul all this damage. Remember that this author of Hebrews has already mentioned the need, quote, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith of God. He wrote that in chapter 6, verse 1. So let's explore these patterns of things a little bit more. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Everything and every item involved in the Levitical protocol was meant to have significance. Up to now, we've been calling them shadows, which they are. But in the same sense or the same vein, what is most important about each of these shadows or types is each shadow's significance. Previously, I have said that God is speaking to us in types and shadows because our mortal and finite words and conceptualizations are too small and too detached to understand most messages he is attempting to convey. He is having to bridge his way step by step from there in heaven to here. So then, there is a significance to the tabernacle design. Each article copied from the pattern exact so that the language is true to form. Each gesture and ritual precise so that the vocabulary is clear. Each station proceeding one to another so that the sequence remains intact. Think of the pattern as a symphonic orchestration notated in familiar chord structures and notes. Perhaps at first we don't know what the composer intends to convey, but we are struck by the enthralling tone and the scope and grandeur of it, the melodies and the rhythms, and the counterpoint, the harmonies. And as we study and listen to it a second and a third and then an umpteenth time, as we listen to it, we begin to understand that this is a painting of it's a vivid picture drawn for us by God of Christ in terms that we can comprehend. Not Christ in small words alone, as would be painted on a billboard sign, next exit, but Christ in the struggle for man's soul and attention. Christ as he is sent to death to overcome it, to be our sacrifice and our cleansing life and innocence-giving blood. To rise again into the first chamber, there making prayers and intercessions, to offer us guiding light, and God, offer to God a sweet-smelling incense. Then to enter in the second chamber, where before God's mercy seat, the true fulfillment of Moses' law, and the miraculous power of his staff, and the resprouting of the rod of Aaron. He who has the cherubims look down to smile upon him. Here's the thing that's most important for us to understand about this. Even with all the shadows and types and patterns that have been ordained therein, it was all set up to convey, they're signifying that the way to the holiest, quote, the way to the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest, which is a figure for the time then present. God was saying, before I make this perfectly clear to you, I want you to understand the basic vocabulary. This is why I'm going to do this way. This is how I'm going to do this. And this all, in turn, is representative of Christ through whom I'm going to accomplish this through. It is like saying, look, for the time being, I will grant you the symbolic cleansing of the flesh. But there will come a day when, quote, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. The words of Jesus from Matthew 5, verse 20, which requires cleansing of a much higher order, a cleansing of much more than the flesh, and cleansing symbolically. How much more shall the blood of Christ, verse 14. Perhaps now you see the need for the blood of Christ, the blood of a much better covenant, the blood that only this high priest has been able to offer up. This blood is required for the cleansing. It has also been written, for this is my blood of a new testament, which is shed for many, for the remissions of sins. Matthew 26:28. It is also written, quote, whom God hath set forth to be propitiation through faith of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Romans 3:25. Even our author today will later go on to say, quote, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. He says that, see it there in verse 22. It is sung, there's power in the blood of Jesus. Power indeed. Power to reach into the flesh and into the soul and into the human spirit and purge the sin and the dead works from it. You might say, I do believe in the power of the blood of Jesus. But Randy, somehow, at least right now, I just don't feel it. I believe in it, but I'm not feeling it. I think that we all feel at times like that. And feelings alone are very tricky things. So in that regard, there are at least two or more things that I would like to share from my own experience with you in this regard. First thing I'd like to share, I don't have any doubt that by the time we enter that glorious eternal kingdom, the blood of Christ our Savior will have completely purged us. There will be no chance that sin's wicked root, wicked seed will crop back up again, separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It might be hard for us to get a full sense of that right now, in the condition that we are, but the blood of Christ is, in fact, already working and by necessity leading us day by day that direction. The second thing, I've sensed even in my own life, just as the shadows and types speak of the overwhelming and deliberate efficacy of Christ's precious blood, so too they speak of a measure of responsibility and interactiveness on my part or our part to cooperate in this process. Being aware and confessing and repenting of each dark sin as they become revealed in his light. Concerned of yet hidden and unknown sins yet to be exposed on another day. It's almost as if the axe has been laid to the root, but yet the stems and the leaves have days involved to dry up and wither. As it is said by the author here, purge you from dead works, and perhaps the work of full repentance and the resulting new living works are the treatment at hand to reach the accomplishment and experience of the real power. And this all in order to serve our living God. The fact that you are feeling unsettled and concerned for your sins is a good sign. Those sins, one by one, need to be handed over and left behind. And the wounds and the scars and the memories, you know, they need to be thoroughly bathed and released and healed from by his blood. Each time you do this, you'll step out further and further into the experience of his power. Get familiar, I would say, with the blood and with the daily usage of it in your walk, in your fellowship with him. And if this were meant to be a one-time magic pill or a single-shot vaccination, then I gather the shadows and types would have been drawn out a much different way. It is the work on the cross by Jesus that is meant for us to be, you know, he did that for us one time. Now we take the results of that, the wealth of that, the power handed to us now, we take that he did one time, and we employ that in our lives and bring it to light into efficient effect in our lives each day. So then, the blood of Christ For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes and heifers sprinkling unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?